We are studying the book of Genesis. I'm on page 123, Genesis 25. This is the Ballad of Red and Slick, part 1. This is Jacob and Esau. The word Jacob means supplanter, tricksy one, somebody who grabs or takes a hold of or steals that which doesn't belong to him. The word Esau was ruddy in his complexion. So he developed the nickname Edom, meaning red or ruddy, all the days of his life. And so this is the Ballad of Red and Slick, supplanter Slick. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I in this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Interesting. We are given the Toledot of Isaac. Toledot, remember, that's those genealogies. That's the word of genealogies. And we're always given Toledots because it's the way of saying, this is what's coming next. We're going to tell you what part of this history we're going to focus on next. So when you get a Toledot, it'll talk about the straight line from one person to another, with some references out to the left or right of it, but almost only because those people show up once in a while. A full Toledot would cover the walls of one of these rooms as it goes out and out and out. But the Bible Toledots are given to us to show us what's coming next, how one thing is connected to another. A Toledot is a genealogical mechanism that shows us where the historical record is going. Once again, we see a telescopic frozen section of humanity. Y'all know what a frozen section is? Okay, everybody? If you went to the North Pole, they do, and they just take a big pipe and they just drive it as deep into the pole as they can, and then they bring it back up, and then they open up this, the pole's hollow in the center. They open it up and they spread everything out, and then they can say, okay, this ice is 2,000 years old, and we can see what's going on in this ice. It's a frozen section. It's designed to tell us, give us a view of the world just by a small section there. They also use it in term in medicine. But this mechanism facilitates and makes possible the transfer of oral history. Toledots were given or used because the people did not read or write. It was the way to pass down their history to their children. Children in school would not learn their ABCs. They'd learn their Toledot. Because they didn't do ABCs at this point in time. It's like a Christmas tree that explains the foundation with ornaments hanging off of it. For instance, we read earlier, it was during the life of this guy that fire was discovered. It was during the life of this guy that the people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It was during the life of this guy that cities began to be built. It was during the life of this guy that iron was discovered. So they use the Toledot as a kind of a baseline, and then they hang information off of it like Christmas tree ornaments so that you can then teach your children history. And even today in the Aboriginal nations, Aboriginal peoples still use Toledots for this very purpose. They also have better memories than we do because they have to. Twins are conceived, hence the two wrestling nations in her womb. The older shall serve the younger, which is counter customary. This is a prediction, not prescription, a very important distinction. All right. We see here that she's barren, and she goes to her husband to pray for her, and he prays for her. God hears his prayer, and she is conceived, and then discovers she has twins there. The ultrasound probably didn't pick up on that until late in the game. But she's got this war going on inside of her stomach, and she's trying to figure out why. And so she goes to seek the Lord to talk to him and ask what's going on. And he says to her, he tells her, you have twins in you. There's two nations there. And moreover, she's given this information that the older one shall serve the younger, that the younger is going to become preeminent over the older one. Now, we should not think that this happened by means of a voice. This happened by means of the Holy Spirit speaking to them in their hearts and minds. We have a tendency to look back upon the patriarchs, and we have a tendency to think two things. One is that they had a meeting with God every day, and He gave them these long speeches that they could hear and whatever. It's true that there are times when God did reveal Himself to the people by an oral voice, but they're rare, and they're so rare they were noted. The vast majority of what people heard from God, they hear the same way we do. We are born with the voice of God within us. It's called our conscience. Long before we can be taught law, there are things that we know are fair or unfair, right or wrong, things that when we do them we're ashamed, things that when we do them we know that they're due. And that's the voice of God. God's been speaking to us since the womb. And what happens is that if we develop that voice within us, the ability to interface with that voice, then He'll speak to us more and more and more and more clearly as we go along. Especially if we inform that voice by reading His Word to find out how this God thinks, how He acts, what He does, whatever. We'll be able to recognize what's going on based upon what we've seen has happened to other people. One of the reasons we have Genesis and the historic books and much of the New Testament is for God to reveal Himself to us so that we know how He thinks and operates. The word Torah, which we translate law, actually means much more than that. It means His basic operating principles. It means the way He thinks and acts. It means that which reveals His nature. The law is just a piece of it. I mean, if you have children or if you ever were one, your parents had laws. You have laws, rules for your children. But you wouldn't define that that's all you have. You wouldn't define that that's the entire relationship is your laws. And if you had that kind of relationship at home, you didn't appreciate it, didn't grow from whatever. The relationship's much bigger than just the rules and regulations. It's all about the fellowship. She's gone to seek the Lord, and the Lord is giving her answers, words of knowledge. You have twins in you. Well, that's guessable. And one is going to serve the other. That's just plain knowledge coming from out of nowhere. Now, this thing that God tells her is a prediction, not a prescription, which is a very important distinction. In Hebrew, there are no tenses, past, present, future. But there are aspects of the verb. The verb has aspects. There's 12 of them. And depending on which aspect the verb is written in, it sort of sets you up with information about how it's being used. And so if a word is used, but it's used in this particular aspect, it means one thing. If it's used in another aspect, it means something else. And in Hebrew, they're often, when things are quoted, they're quoted as being a prescription. In other words, God has said, you must do this, or this will happen, whatever. But sometimes they are just prediction. God is saying, this will happen, not because I want it to, because this is what's going to happen. And we have a tendency to read the Word of God as if they're all prescriptions, as if He's telling us this is happening and this is what He wants. When very often what He's doing is just telling us the consequences of our behavior and giving us a peek into the future, the consequences of the abuse of our free will. And a great example of this is in Genesis 3. And this confusion has led to a lot of problems in time. In Genesis 3, we see God confronting Adam and Eve about their sin, about the fall. And He says a number of things to them. He says to the man, you will work the fields, but they will not yield you easily. Be very difficult. Your labor is going to be very difficult. And he says to the woman, your childbirth will no longer be easy. It will be very, very difficult and, whatever. And then he goes on to say, you're going to have a struggle for preeminence between men and women, but the men are going to win because they're brutes, they're stronger. He says, to the woman, you will hate, you as a people will hate the serpent. He says to the serpent, you are going to make war against the man, and that the two of you will clash, and his heel will crush your head. All of these things are written in predictive aspect, which means, but we tend to take them as if they're prescriptive or even proscriptive. In other words, this is what God wants. But it's not. God does not want man's ability to raise crop to be difficult. It is just what's going to happen because of the abuse of free will. He's not saying, I'm angry, I'm pissed, and boy, have I got a load for you. Man does not want a woman's childbirth to be very difficult. It's just the result of the abuse of man's free will. Man does not want a struggle between men and women. He does not want man to rule over women. And, you know, that's clear in the scriptures in a number of places. What happens is because we read that as prescriptive, we go around saying, well, this is what God wanted. God wanted this, he wanted this, he wanted this. Man's supposed to rule over woman, you know, as an example. That's not what it says at all. It's just how the interpreter wrote it without making it clear whether it was prescriptive or predictive. And the result has been a great deal of harm. The idea that woman's childbirth should be painful, it's kind of, we have this whole history of puritanical people going, you know, well, you deserve it, you know, whatever. God was pissed and he put this on you, and you deserve it. And what happens is we get this view of a very mean, ugly, nasty God, which is not biblically supportable at all. What happens is we who translate these words write into them our culture. We take our culture and superimpose them upon God's words. So it shouldn't surprise us that in a world that until almost yesterday was patriarchal in nature, where all the culture flowed out of a patriarchal system, that the Bible would be interpreted in ways that are patriarchal. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We have a very good example in Ephesians 5:22. It says, wives, submit to your husbands. Now, I don't know how much I have read, how many books have been written, how many preachers I've heard discuss the idea that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in some sort of way that's not mutual. In the Bible, all submission is mutual. But it's not preached that way because we have a patriarchal culture that chooses to see it that way. Now, if you think I'm wrong about that, what about the fact that the Bible has been interpreted many, many times that black people are supposed to submit to white people? That slaves were made slaves by God's design. That's what he wanted them to do, and they should be submitting to white people and putting up with all of this because it's to their benefit. We had churches in the South that preached it from the pulpit. You know, and they're, of course, they're all scantily. Columbia Theological Seminary, I took some courses over there, and their library was built by a man back in the 1860s who sold his slaves and gave the money to Columbia to build this library, and they've been apologizing for it for the last 25, 30 years because they're going, you know, we're just ashamed of ourselves or whatever. The point, though, is that people superimpose their predispositions, their culture, their thinking on the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. And it does them a disservice, not to mention a whole bunch of other people. It's no reason that our God scandalizes so many people because we misrepresented him. In Ephesians 5:22, where it says, husbands, wives, submit to your husbands. And after that, it's children, submit to your fathers, and workers, submit to your bosses, and whatever. One of the things that if you read, and if you read the Hebrew, but even if you don't read the Hebrew, if you have a study Bible, where it says, wives, submit to your husband, the word submit is not in the text. It's not in the text. And if you look at it, and if you have a good study Bible, it'll be in italics, meaning this word is not in the text. Not in the text. So where does it come from? It comes from 5:21, which usually precedes 5:22 in most people's thing. In 5:21, it says, submit yourselves one to another. Submit yourselves one to another. And he goes, wives to husbands and whatever. And it also says, husbands, live considerately with your wives, you know, blah, blah, blah. There are times when we live in a world where there are legal implications concerning men and women about who has the power or whatever the case may be. But even in those circumstances, husbands are to live considerately with their wives. All submission in the Bible is mutual. It wasn't like, you know, we talk about Jesus. Have this mind in you in Christ Jesus, who considered equality with God something not to be grasped for. But he emptied himself even to the point of death. You know, he submitted to the Father. If you're visioning that God is saying, okay, second person of the Trinity, I want you to go down there and become this, go through all this kind of stuff, and he's going, oh, why me? You know, why not the Holy Spirit? Why can't he go? The triune community is mutual. It's a mutually honoring community, which is the model for all communities on the earth, how they're supposed to be. And when I do a wedding service, one of the things I always point out, that in every marriage there are three players. There's three chairs. The husband, the wife, and a third chair. And whether or not your marriage gets along very well, very often depends on who's in the third chair. It was designed that God was in the third chair, that between there'd be a man and a woman and God. That is the marriage. We were talking about marriage counseling, whatever. One of the things we teach people is if Nancy and I get to scrapping, which still happens, because, you know, making up is so much fun. But anyway, if we get to scrapping about something, one of the things that we've learned, because we've been making mistakes for 46 years, but one of the things that we've learned real quickly is, okay, we know what's going on. We get together and we will pray and ask God to sit in the third chair. The Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against men and women. We're not really wrestling against each other, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. In other words, what's making us wrestle with each other is Satan. He's in the third chair. Sometimes who's in the third chair is your mother-in-law, because she's interfering with a relationship that God meant to contain only three, husband, wife, and God. That's what a marriage is supposed to be. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, and a woman shall leave her home, and they shall become one flesh. One of the problems we have in marriage counseling is too many people who fail to launch. Too often, a man or a woman in the relationship has still got too many ties at home or with girlfriends or whatever. So even though they're married, they're still looking to other people in ways that are not holy. Now, it's perfectly fine to have friends. It's perfectly fine to have family relationships and whatever. And it's perfectly fine to listen to the advice of people like that. But you got to remember where your loyalty is. A marriage, one of the first lesson we deal with in our counseling is, what is a marriage? Is it a merger, an acquisition, or hired companionship? What is it? What is it? Is it a merger, an acquisition, or hired companionship? And the answer is, it's none of those. It's none of those. In a merger, what happens is two people get together who have assets, and they say, if we combine our assets, we can better ourselves. The problem with a merger is you can sell off when it gets bad. You know, it's not what a marriage is. The rules of marriage do not contain the rules of merger. It's an acquisition. You frequently see an acquisition. Somebody goes, got a job, got a car, got a house, need a wife. It's time for me to plug this into my list of to-dos. She's fifth on the bucket list, you know, whatever, or vice versa. A marriage that's based in an acquisition has a snowball chance in hell, because a marriage is a supernatural thing that only works because God helps it to work. It is not natural for us to come together and two people die so that one entity can merge. And it's certainly not hired companionship. You know, there are people who, I mean, I hear people say this, well, you know, I was just lonely, and he was lonely, and so we just got together, you know. I mean, you see this a lot in the senior communities. None of those are a marriage. A marriage is a supernatural event in which two people get a word from God that they are called together for the rest of their life, come hell or high water. Now, one of the problems with many marriages is that step never occurs with a lot of people. They don't get married because they think God wants them to. They get married for other reasons. You know, we got married in a fever, hotter than a pepper sprout. We were talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. A marriage is where two people are spoken to in their hearts by God and told, I want you to come together to create an entity that's holy to me called a family. And all that goes into that. Now, many of us got married long before we were and understood that, and some of us are fortunate enough to have stumbled onto the right person. But the thing we need to understand is once we get to the point where we realize this, that's what we're supposed to be having. In the first century, we had people becoming Christians and wanting to divorce their spouse because now they're Christians and the spouse they're living with is a pagan. And Paul tells him, no, that's not right. You can't do that. That's not what you're supposed to do. What you need to do is to live considerately with your spouse, and by your behavior, perhaps you will win them to the Lord. So a marriage is extraordinarily holy to God. Once they come together, they're not supposed to be separated. Now, stuff happens. God forgives whatever happens in the past. But that's what a marriage is. And it's a place in which that man and that woman and God work together in a community, a triune community, for the purposes of accomplishing the purposes of God on earth. And if you go into marriage, especially if you're claiming to be a Christian or whatever, without those things being in place, you're asking for trouble. When I do 8 weeks of counseling, I don't always come out doing the wedding at the end. Because I've got to know when I stand up in front of a congregation and say, I believe that God intends these two people to be together. I've got to know that that's true. That has to be what I'm thinking. Because there are some times when I go, you know, Cole, I can't marry you folks. Because I don't believe that you're basing your marriage is based in God. I'm not a marrying Sam. You can't just hire me to marry you. Or marrying Mark or marrying John or whatever.
Have you ever asked yourself, the people that you didn't marry, what happened to their marriages?
More often than that, I've asked myself, the people who married and didn't work, whether I missed God on it. You know, you get into circumstances where you're working with people, and sometimes they just lie to you. Sometimes they just lie to you, and you don't pick up on it. And when you find out later on that they were totally lying about this or that, then it breaks up, and I feel terrible about it.
The people that you've told not that I won't marry you.
I'm telling them that they shouldn't be married. I'm just saying that I can't stand up for it. I can't. You know, it's only like a couple of people. I mean, it was obvious. You know, got a wife, got a car, got a job, got a car, need a wife, you know. It was obvious. I could tell that the one or both of the parties was absolutely not in this for the right reason. And I just suggested to them that there was probably a better minister for them. So, you know, have I ever made a mistake? Well, you know, about every other day, about almost every other thing. But I still can't officiate at something I don't believe in. So it's just like, you know, if we do a baptism or something, and there's two people there who claim that they're going to be the godparents of this child, you know, I want to know, what does that mean to you? Does that mean that you will pray for this child, or that you will do everything you can to assist this child in becoming raised right? If something happens to the parents, that you'll step in or whatever? Because today it's very often not an honorific. It's an honorific. So we all believe that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. Well, at least we hope we will go to heaven. We believe that death is a spiritual event that has spiritual ramifications. We should believe, and most people do, that when you are baptized, it's a real spiritual event. It's efficacious. So that a person goes down in the water as the old man, dies in that water, is buried in that water, and then rises up a new creature. Now, there are some churches that teach that it's just sort of a symbolic act. But that's not what we believe. That's what Methodists believe. Baptism is described in various ways in churches. But there are those churches who believe that a spiritual event happens. That the old Wayne died and was buried in that water, and that the new Wayne... Because remember, baptism used to take place underwater. And it used to take place by consenting adults. In fact, during the times when there was persecution in Rome, they would go to the underground grave sites, out of sight, and they would baptize people in empty coffins, empty concrete coffins that hadn't been used recently. But in order to make this point, if you were in Jesus' day or the probably next 50, maybe 100 years after that, if you were going to get baptized, you would have a class before you were going to get baptized for some weeks. And then on Easter Sunday only, you would get together. And the men would go to one place and the women would go to other, because the baptism was done commando, in the nude. Okay, because what happened is they would go down into the water nude, they'd get baptized, and when they came back out, they'd be given a white robe and treated as if they were newborn. And then they'd all get together in their robes later. hence the men over here and the women over there. Down through history, people have tried to find ways to express what baptism means, just as an example. And I feel the same way. People I met the Lord around, people believe the same way about marriage, and I think God does too. That marriage is a spiritual event. It's not just a social event or a cultural event. It's not symbolic, but it's a spiritual event. And we're basically saying, I believe God has called me to this, and frankly, I've thought about this for a while. I've prayed about this for a while. And frankly, we've talked about all the various problems that are going to come, because, you know, if you come to one of my classes, there's 8 classes, they're 2 hours each, and we cover everything you can imagine, including how to fight fair, you know, what's appropriate in the bed, you know, all just making it money, how to deal with the money, how to deal with in-laws, outlaws, and other people who are trying to intervene. So we talk about, you know, when we get done talking, people have, I do the very best I can to knock the icing off of their brain concerning this, what this event's all about. And Nancy's off in the class. We always tell them about the struggle we had in our first 5 years and how the only thing that held us together was the sincere belief that we had that we shouldn't separate. That was the only thing that held us together in the first 5 years. Not every day of the first 5 years, but we had serious issues concerning what we had gotten ourselves into when we were married, before we knew the Lord, and before we understand all of that. And I tell them about the good times and the bad times, and we talk about the fact that there is nothing that can create in you more sense of peace, happiness, and joy than a good marriage. But nothing that can create in you the sense of hell on earth than a bad marriage. There's a scripture that says that I would rather live in the garret of an attic than to dwell with a contentious woman. I'd rather live, you know, whatever. I'm sure the women have similar sayings. But prescription versus prediction. Man has free will. God's prediction of what's going to happen is not causal. If you see a car sliding down the street on ice and heading for the guardrail at a high speed, you can predict that sucker's going over, but you didn't cause it to happen just because you could predict it. God's foreknowledge allows him to predict things. We often have insight about what's going to happen, but that doesn't mean we made it happen. When we talk about these things that happen here, that, for instance, that the older child will serve the younger, we're not saying that this is what God's will was. We're saying that God looked ahead and saw what was going to happen, and he predicted it. That he predicted it. Anything about that before I move on? We have plenty of time. It's only 9:20. Oh, it's 10:10, okay. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau, or Edom. And afterwards his brother came forth, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob, which means supplanter. So as Esau comes out of the womb, Jacob has got his hand on his heel trying to pull him back so that he can come first. It says, Isaac was 60 years old when they gave birth to them. So married at 40, first children at 60. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had, well, let me stop there for a second. Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. This is not to say that Isaac did not love Jacob and that Rebekah did not love Esau. The word here is preference. The word is preference. It's like when we talk about, lest you hate your mother and your father. The word there does not mean hate in the way that we use it. It means prioritize lower or think less of. So it says that God says, and Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He means I love Jacob, preferred Jacob over Esau, for a very simple reason, that Jacob, as we're going to see, for all of his ugly tendencies, loves God and the spiritual relationship depends on it. Whereas Esau couldn't care less. To him, it's non-existent. It's worthless. It's just symbolic. And God prefers Jacob with all of his problems. Esau is pretty much a good old boy. There's nothing about Esau that we are told that suggests that he was an abject sinner in any way whatsoever. He was a faithful son, whatever. He had a tendency to... He was a womanizer and whatever. But he wasn't going around tricking people or stealing people or killing people. So when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for the game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright. You give me your birthright and I'll give you a big bowl of stew." Birthright. And Esau says, "Behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Well, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, this is not a... He didn't sign a document saying, you'll get the inheritance before I do. What he's saying is that you, Esau, have the right to be the firstborn because you were born first, and all of that entails, and I want it. And Esau goes, what's it to me? I mean, I don't care about that. It has to do with relationship with God. It has to do with all the things down the road. And later on, we're told that when Esau regretted it and sought forgiveness with many tears, he could not find it. But that's neither here nor there. Twins, Jacob and Esau, have two different temperaments, two sets of training, and two sets of values. One's raised by mama, the other one's raised by daddy. Esau was a man's man, a farmer, a hunter, and a womanizer. He was an enjoyer of the good life like his father Isaac. His nickname was Red Edom or Ruddy. Esau was not a man of great discernment because his father Isaac was not a man of great discernment. We'll get to that in a minute. We're down the road here. He just liked the good life and he was a good old boy. You'd be glad to sit down and have a beer with him. You'd be glad to be with him. He's probably a faithful friend in that sense. But he just couldn't care less about the things of God, about the spiritual world, or any of that. He just didn't think that was important or relevant. Jacob was a housebound man of peace and a mama's boy. Or as they like to say, he was a wussy. He was a schemer and deceiver like his mother and like his father Isaac, as is seen below. Isaac had a little scheming tendency. But Jacob's mother was an absolute schemer. She was Laban's sister. She came from a long line of schemers, and she was very much like that. And Jacob learned what he learned. Jacob valued and wanted the spiritual birthright and its attendant spiritual blessings. Now, once again, what we see here is people are never all one way or the other. The Bible shows us no one who is always good and never makes mistakes except for Jesus. And all the great people of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, we are told and shown that they have flaws, some of them deep flaws. But what sets them apart is whether or not they want to enter into a relationship with God or don't. We have a lot of people walking around among us, live in our neighborhoods or whatever. Some of them are sitting in church. And they're good people. I mean, they don't cheat on their wife. They don't cheat on their taxes much. And they don't, steal things or whatever. They might even vote Democrat once in a while. But the point is that they're good people. But they could not care less, nor do they appreciate in any way a spiritual relationship. They may go to church because they find it comforting. It's something they always did. They go there. They participate in the rituals. They give money or whatever. And then they walk away. And there's no relationship, conversation, intimacy between them and God that out of all of that. And that's been the problem of God's people from the beginning. That's what God's problem with Israel was, is that they often began to substitute relationship with him for ritual and religion. ritual and religion are good if they are the manifestation of a relationship with God. But if they're not, they're just a substitute for that, then they're worthless. And I've talked about this before. Nobody wants gifts given to them that are mandatory and without any relationship behind them at all. You know, anybody who wanted something like that would be like a hooker. You know, they're just buying the stuff. And what we really want is voluntary love and people who express that love voluntarily. So, you know, I remember, I've told you this before, but February 14th, I'm in the office, and all of a sudden these guys are running around going, I got to get out early today. I got to go. I got to go out, and I got to buy chocolate, and I got to buy a car, and I got to buy some underwear or something, and, you know, I got to take it home. And because it's Valentine's Day, and if I don't, my butt's grass. So then they come in the house, and they go, well, here's your damn card, and here's your damn chocolates, and here's your whatever. And if they don't, that's how it comes across, you know. I did my duty, now leave me alone. Y'all, anybody really interested in that? I mean, you'd have to be pretty mercenary to say, okay, well, at least I got my damn chocolate, I got my damn card, and whatever. What we want is for somebody to voluntarily do this because they actually care. You know, sometimes the nicest time to give a gift or something is when nothing is expected. And that, you know, works for both men and women. It's not the same. The other example of that, we're an adult crowd here. The other example of that is, you know, a woman says, well, I'll go to bed with you, but, you know, I mean, not again for 3 more weeks. And, you know, if that satisfies you as a man, there's something wrong. Because all you're looking for is hired companionship. That's not what we're supposed to be having. We're supposed to be giving ourselves one to the other out of love and care and desire to please the other person, etc. Not some obligatory third Saturday of the month. And that happens all...
Of the year,
that's right. Well, with some people, I understand why that's true. But anyway. Jacob was a schemer, like his mother, father. His nickname was Slick, or Supplanter. That's what Jacob means. How would you like to have your nickname be Slick? I mean, your baptismal certificate said Slick Isaacson. Jacob valued and wanted the spiritual birthright and its attendant blessings. Esau devalued it and gave it away for a bowl of red pottage. Both men are flawed, but God prefers Jacob only because Jacob desires a relationship with God. Relationship trumps sinfulness yet again. Genesis, from the beginning, the Bible teaches us that all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust, obedience, faith. Okay. And what happens is when the church begins to teach that salvation is based in something other than that, the church is leading its people down the road. In fact, typically what it says is what you need to do is kneel down and ask Jesus into your heart as your Savior, somebody who will rescue your butt from trouble. You need to enter into an agreement, a business agreement. You're going to kneel down, you're going to say the words, and then he's supposed to take care of you. And if he doesn't, shame on him. What the Bible says is we're supposed to invite him into our life as our Lord and Savior, the person we're supposed to be obedient to for the rest of our life. We invite him in to become our master. Now, you teach that in a lot of churches, you have a small church, because it's not something we in the West look forward to. Relationship trumps sinfulness yet again. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So remember, Abraham had a famine and he went down to Egypt to get rescued from it, and he wound up with Hagar, and his wife got stolen from him by Pharaoh, etc. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, the king of Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land which I shall tell you. Every time there's a famine in Mesopotamia or Canaan or any Mesopotamia's a bigger area, the only place there's going to be food is Egypt. It's the breadbasket of the world in the ancient world. And so people are always going to Egypt whenever there's famine in order to buy food, which is one of the reasons Egypt became a great and powerful, rich nation. And so it was a sort of natural thing to do. Abraham had done that, and it turned out to be a mistake. It was one of Abraham's mistakes. And Isaac, no doubt, had heard the story. He moves to the closest source of supply he can find, which is Gerar, where the king of the Philistines lives. there's a previous relationship between the Philistines and Abraham. The Philistines are living closer to the sea, which means they have supplies and stuff that you can't find out in a famine world, that area. When he gets to as far as Gerar, Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land which I shall tell you. Don't make the same mistake your father did. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you too and your descendants. For to you and your descendants I shall give these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands and be your descendants. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed by your descendants. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. "Trust me," God's saying. "Don't go to Egypt. Just stay here, and I'll take care of you. I'll make it work out. I remember my promises to Abraham, who was faithful to me most of the time, and who, and I will give you all of this, so trust me." And Isaac does. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." You ever heard that one before?
Yeah.
"She is my sister." For he was afraid to say "my wife," thinking the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. He'd gotten that trick from his father as well. "She is my sister." In Abraham's case, Sarah was his half-sister. In all truth, they had different mothers, but the same father. In Isaac and Rebekah's case, even that wasn't true. She was a second cousin once removed, or whatever that was. "She is my sister." The habit was that rich men would see beautiful women and just take them, and if they had to eliminate the husband, that was not a problem, especially if the husband was an alien in the land where they had no rights and whatever. "So she is my sister because I don't want to get killed over your beauty." It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and he saw, behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Okay. That's a nice biblical name for they were having sex. The king's house is always higher than everybody else's. He's looking out his window, looking down upon his people, and he happens to notice a couple of very amorous people over there, just really going at it. And then he realizes it's this alien, Isaac, who's been passing her off as his sister. Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife." Because, I mean, nobody is betting her sister, you know. "She is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Behold, I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? What have you done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Somebody could have taken her as a available virgin, ran off with her, and all of a sudden the judgment of God would have fallen upon us because it would have been adultery." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This is the Abimelech that had gone through this before with his father. So, you know, you got to keep an eye on these Abrahamic people because they're a little slick. We could have been in real bad trouble.
Wayne, it's interesting to me there when he says, you know, you wouldn't have been with her if she was your sister, when it was just the grandfather that was actually married to the sister. It was half-sister, but still.
I'm sorry.
Well, Abraham was married to his sister.
Yeah, Terah was the father of both of them.
Of his half-sister. And this is the grandson.
Another generation. This is four down.
Four down?
Yeah.
It's still not.
That's why I said second cousin once removed. Well, remember, there was no prohibition against people marrying even sisters in this day, and half-sisters were certainly fair game. The world hadn't been around long enough to pollute the gene pool enough for that to be a problem. You know, I come from Kentucky.
And
we always married among our own people because we thought, if she's not good enough, you know, for them, why would I want her, you know? No, this is like one of many, many, many other things. The culture of that day is different than the culture of this day.
So it was pretty much normal back in the
day. Very. You have to remember that if you're a Bedouin and you're traveling around with a tribe of Bedouins, your choices are limited. It's not like you're in a big city. When they move to Gerar, they're moving to a city. It's because there's more provision there. The Bible has many stories about kings looking down upon houses and seeing beautiful women that get them into trouble. Remember? Been through this before. Now, Isaac sowed in that land. Oh, I got to quit, don't I? All right, well, we'll start there next time. Any more questions here? Okay. Real people living their lives before God or not. God's loving response to them in spite of the fact that they're flawed. And God's constant preference for relationship over sinlessness. Because there is no sinlessness, regardless of what we teach. Somebody pray us out, please.